Your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5. Lord willing, we will finish this chapter, but much, much still to cover in this great Sermon on the Mount. Let's read Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus uses this phrase for the last time in this sermon, where he says, "You have heard that it hath been said." Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 begins like this. "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Verse 45. Why? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if we love them which love you, or if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" Remember, the publicans were the tax collectors. You think we dislike people that work for the IRS. At least there's an IRS code and they have to follow the law. There was very little law, except as long as you gave the Romans what you owed them, you could do whatever you want. The publicans, the tax collectors, were the most hated and viewed as some of the most evil people. Let's read verse 46 again. "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same?" They love each other. "And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Title of the message this morning, "Behave like God." Again, I think verse 48 again reinforces my thought, not completely independent, but my thought of who the audience was. I want you to understand this morning. The only way God is your Father is by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You cannot know the Father if you do not know the Son." And so Jesus is speaking to an audience that at least claimed to be followers of the Messiah, Jesus being the Messiah. And so title of the message, "Behave Like God." Because he commands here, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now again, that's the command to believers, but it's the command for everyone. I tell people this all the time, I'll ask them first. I'll say, "Have you ever sinned?" And I've not met anyone yet that hasn't said they've sinned. Even atheists, right? You could ask them, "Well, what determines sin?" And everything is becoming relative, but everybody understands they have done wrong. Everybody understands that they have disobeyed. And so I'll then ask him, I'll say, "Do you know what is required for eternal life? Do you know what is required by God in order to have a home in heaven?" And their typical answer is, just do the best you can, be good, some aspect. I look at people and I'll tell people this. I'll say, "Well, God's requirement for you to go to heaven is you must be perfect." And my wife and I, we've had this discussion for years. She doesn't necessarily like that, but it's clear in the Bible. It's clear she's not necessarily disagreement with the thought. She's disagreement with my using it so much, right? So she agrees with the thought. She's not like saying, "Oh, I don't agree with that." But see, I like people, I want their wheels to be turning, because this is what most people think. "I just need marginal improvement. I just need to make some slight adjustments. I just need to fix this one area that I'm really struggling with. And if I fix that, then I'm good to go." You see, the Bible teaches, and we'll see that even this afternoon in Psalm 53, that every single one of us, we are a wreck. There's not one good thing in us. And then when you understand that, the requirement to be perfect should be shocking, should make you concerned, should put, just a chill down your spine. And the question is then, I ask people everywhere, I'll say, "Who is perfect?" And they go, "Nobody." And I'll go, "But I want to tell you this, I know I'm going to heaven." And they'll just kind of pause. And I'll say, then you must think I'm pretty arrogant because somehow I'm declaring to you that I'm perfect. And I go, I'm not declaring to you that I'm perfect, but I will tell you this. I need perfect righteousness. You call it goodness. I must have perfect righteousness or I can never spend eternity with God. And so I want you to understand this morning, God is not your father based on you being born physically. He is your creator. Every single person in this room, we will be accountable to God because he has created all of us. But in order for him to be your father, you must be born again. I'll tell you just quickly because I don't want to, I know most of you understand this, but it's very important. It is the only way you can go to heaven is you have to have the righteousness of Christ. The Bible uses the word imputed. It means deposited into your life. You must have the perfect righteousness of Christ given to you by faith. If you don't have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed into your account, then you will be held accountable for your sin. I want you to understand then, when you have been given the perfect righteousness of Christ, then the command is, be ye holy as I am holy. Then the command is, as in verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, I think this is funny when I say behave like God. That's been the temptation of humans since the very beginning. Let me just read for you and remind you of Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. One of the things that Satan told Eve, he said, for God doth know in the day that you eat thereof, he was telling her that God was a liar, that if she just ate of that fruit, he says, for God doth know in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, which they were, to their sin, and you shall be as gods, small g, knowing good and evil. I will tell you, one of the temptations that he put before Eve was that you will be as gods. See, the trouble is Eve didn't really understand who God was. See, I mean, there's many religions today that, in fact, it's actually bleeding over into somewhat mainstream Christianity that somehow you will be God. You will not be God. You will not be God at all. We will be like him, like Jesus Christ, but he will be different than us. I want you to understand that you will not be a God, but boy, that's tempting. It was tempting to Eve. You know, Mormons claim that, at least for the men, sorry ladies, at least for the men, that one day you will be your own God and have all your celestial wives. I'm blown away that anybody would actually believe Mormonism if they only understood what it taught. It's so demeaning to women. Because you ladies, the best you can have is just to be a celestial wife and produce a lot of celestial babies so that your husband can rule. It's very demeaning. We need to love Mormons. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't know that he's the eternal, everlasting Father. They don't understand that he has no beginning nor no end. They think Jesus is a created being. They think Jesus is just another angel. I want you to understand that it's far different. But here's what the Bible says. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now that's daunting. You see, it's given to believers, but do we care? You see, we can criticize lost people for just wanting to be marginally better, but I think that's our attitude within Christianity. Really, all we want in Christianity is, I just want everything to go well. And if everything goes well, then, you know, I can probably, everything's good. That we think that when everything goes well, that's God's confirmation that we're doing right. I'm not so sure. I will tell you, and this is indicting against me, that I'm telling you, when we are doing right, things will probably get more difficult. When we're doing right, we'll probably see more persecution. When we're doing right, life will be probably a little bit more difficult. That is the opposite of what we want, but the Bible is full of opposites. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is the opposite of what people were thinking. Now let's look at this in verse 43. It's a little bit different than the others where he said, you have heard that it hath been said. In all the others, we can have discussion. So in all the others where he said, you have heard that it hath been said, what he said they had heard had been said was correct. But then he gave them a deeper understanding of what was truly meant by that, because they just wanted to limit it very narrowly so they could have a lot of freedom to do whatever they wanted. But in this case, what they had heard was actually wrong in multiple cases. I want you to look at verse 43. He says, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor. Is that true? How many of you say, that is true, it's a correct quote. How many of you would say that's correct? Raise your hand. How many say that's incorrect? Raise your hand. You two ladies are right. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. And when you're turning there, I will remind you, but what the Bible says is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, here's the convenient thing that they had dropped. If you drop off any part of Scripture, then all of a sudden you can change the meaning. All of a sudden you can say, love thy neighbor, and there's a lot of freedom for me to figure out how to love my neighbor, isn't there? But I'll tell you, it becomes a lot more specific when the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. Because God knows this, I'm going to take care of me first. You know, I do love, you know, parents and others that will think of others first, but I'm telling you, you will fight not taking care of number one first. The Bible says, love thy neighbor as thyself, Leviticus chapter 19, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. The Bible says this, thou shalt not avenge, Leviticus 19, 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. I'm not trying to beat you up, so you guys were correct. That was correctly stated, love thy neighbor, but I'll tell you what, it was not the full truth. And that's a trick of the devil. And here's the trick of the devil. The devil says, you know what? Hath God said? No, I think what you think is more important than what God said. In fact, I think God probably didn't mean that. No, what God said is, love thy neighbor as thyself. And now the second thing that was even more outrageous, which you'll never find in the Bible, it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor, and they'd also dropped off as thyself. And it says, and hate thine enemy. So when Jesus says, thou hast heard that it hath been said, this is clearly, and so, you know what it does? It really makes me go back and think, where was the grave error of all the other things that they had heard that had been said, right? So I kind of agreed with everything else because I found Scripture that matched it. But really, what they had heard was really not what was the purpose of it. So Jesus says, thou hast heard that it hath been said, love thy neighbor, but they had left off as thyself, and hate thine enemy. I want you to understand this. Hatred is always sin. We saw that earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, that we have anger without a cause. We reflected back in 1 John that said, if you have hatred towards your brother, it's murder, murder of the heart. And so I'm just going to look at four things like this. What does behaving like God look like? First thing is, love your enemies. Jesus says this. He says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Had a good time just reading a lot of stories of the difference that love can make. I'd never heard of this guy before. How many of you ever heard of Russell Stendhal? Russell Stendhal. He's kind of a modern day missionary in Colombia. I'd never heard of Russell Stendhal before, but I watched a video of him after I read about him. I thought, I'm just going to look him up on YouTube. And he happened to have a testimony on YouTube. And it was 1983. So, you know, Russell Stendhal's only, he was 25 years old, so in 1983 I was 17 years old, so he's not that much older than me. So he's 25 years old in 1983, and he was in the country of Colombia with his parents. They were missionaries, and he's still in Colombia as a missionary today. And he was taken hostage by some rebel forces. Taken hostage, and they were very cruel to him. That was in August of 1983, and he began to just be challenged by the Bible. Can you imagine if you were taken hostage and they would beat you and they would curse at you and they wouldn't feed you well and the conditions you were staying in were miserable and horrible and terrible. They did allow him to write a letter. They were trying to get some money from his family, and he wrote home and he said, "I am in danger of losing my life. They are in danger of losing their souls." Maybe I could have one day out of 5 months, I would think that. But Russell Stendell, what he decided was, he decided, "I'm going to try to do what the Bible says." And the reality is, many have done this and still died. So I'm not suggesting that you do this and it's going to turn out the Russell Stendell way. You know, because the Bible says this. This is one of the evidences. It's that you can prove, look at verse 45. We're going to have these attributes that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Because I want to tell you this, when you're saved, your life should be radically changed and your life should evidence these changes. Now, this extreme case of Russell, what is his name? Russell Stendahl. I'll pronounce it 32 different ways when I keep talking about him. Russell Stendahl. But when I saw this, he said he just began to do this. He began to be kind to the guards. He began to be kind to the prisoners. No matter what they would do, he would greet them warmly, and he would be kind. Understand this, if you don't know what love is, just be nice. And so eventually the guards and the soldiers, they said, "We're supposed to kill you, but we like you, so we're going to kill you at night without looking." He said for the next 10 days, he said they would put a machine gun underneath the mosquito net and they would press it to his head. And every night they would pull the machine gun away and nobody could pull the trigger. It was all because he decided, if I only have a few months to go, I want to live for Jesus. He didn't expect that he'd be released. He was released 5 months later, and it says that the men that let him go, there were tears in their eyes. They saw Christ in a way they had never seen it before. I want you to understand, it's not so that it's all for the glory of God. Who is it that you don't like? Who is it that's your enemy? And we've got to figure out a way that says, We love. Do you understand this? When he says, love your enemies. That's the word agape. There's many different words for love, but that's the word for sacrificial love. That's the same word that's used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I want you to understand this. The Bible says, love your enemies. I will tell you, it'd be a great place to start even in this. I want us just to love one another better. There's a lady that this children's Bible clubs that we have, that we're going to some preschools, we're going to some YMCAs, and we're going to Fairfield West Elementary School. So we're just gonna be privileged to share what Christmas is all about and share Jesus Christ with little children, right? Well, Mary Lou Banks, she's this 70-year-old lady, and she is just fired up. You know, the closer I get to 70, I'm going to talk about it like it's so youthful. But, she is fired up. Some of you may have heard this story, but I'll tell you her story. She tells of this story. She grew up in a home where her mother had men, different men, over different weeks, different men in her home. So here's what her mother would do. Her mother would drop her, and she was four, she was the oldest, her and I think they had two or three other brothers or sisters. She would drop them off at a Baptist church. And she said she would sit in the front row. So her mother would do that every Sunday. And so eventually, what was it? She was in third grade. Third grade, she was a redhead. And you imagine a third grade, a redhead, overweight, 170 pounds. And Mary Lou Banks doesn't even weigh 170 pounds a day. She said what changed her life, and she named the lady's name. I don't remember the lady's name, but she does. Mary Lou Banks remembers this. Redhead, sitting in the front row, overweight, nobody liked, probably made fun of in school. One lady in church who was a Sunday school teacher just befriended Mary Lou. Every time Mary Lou would come, she would sit with Mary Lou. She began to teach Mary Lou the Bible, just began to show Mary Lou love. Mary Lou is on fire for the Lord. She loves the gospel. She loves children. You have any idea why she might love children? Because somebody loved her. See, Mary Lou wasn't their enemy, but I'll tell you this. If you're struggling with who your enemy is and who to love, why don't we just love somebody here? Why don't we just find a child and say, what's your name? Do you know all the children's names? Maybe just sit with them, not as a punishment, but just because you want to get to know them. You want to love them. And so, you know what? Maybe it'll be good practice, because if we don't know how to love each other and we don't know how to love within an environment like this, how in the world are we going to love our enemies? One little overweight redhead, somebody told her about Jesus, and it changed her life forevermore. I want you to understand this when he says love your enemies. It's what Christianity is all about. But it's the opposite. I mean, all the movies are destroy your enemies. All the movies are, we are the avengers. We are the ones that bring vengeance. But I want to tell you, it's what the Bible says is, that's not true Christianity. He says, love your enemies. I bring this because I want to just help you understand Jesus. Remember Jesus in Luke 23, 34? And this is still a mystery to me. And I preach this. And I believe this. I believe this is scriptural. I believe it's scriptural that forgiveness requires repentance. That you must turn from your sin and turn in faith to Christ. So his words while he was on the cross are daunting, but I'll try to explain them. Luke 23, 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, while he's on the cross, right before he gave up the ghost. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Many would say that the greatest attribute of love is forgiveness. Listen to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. It says, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. 1 Peter 4, 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, and charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Jesus evidenced his true love. For the greatest offense of mankind, the worst sin of mankind, was crucifying the very Son of God on the cross. It was the greatest moment of human history, and it was the worst moment of human history, all at the same time. I think there's a song, it's called The Terrible, Beautiful Cross. Is that the right word? Is it terrible, wonderful? Terrible, wonderful. It is, it's the irony of the cross. The greatest moment is the worst moment of mankind. I don't exactly know. I look forward to finding out when I get to heaven. But I want to help you understand this. If you want to honor Christ, love your enemies. And remember that, it's a sacrificial giving love. It's not just, it's something where you're doing something, where you're going out of your way, where you're being kind, and you're being kind in a specific and dramatic fashion. Second thing I want you to see, it just says this, look at verse 44. He says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. And they'd been taught to, it's okay to hate their enemies. And he says, bless them that curse you. I want you to understand this. I love the blessing and cursing, right? I ask people all the time, why do we need to pray before we eat? It's not called this very often anymore, but when I grew up, it was always called somebody needs to ask the blessing, right? It's a great description, isn't it? Because the reason why we need our food blessed is because everything we eat is from a cursed earth. The curse on earth is active. That's why weeds grow and thorns and thistles. That's, we are in a broken world. It says in Romans 8 that the earth groans. The earth is falling apart. Not because of fossil fuels, but because of sin. But he says, bless them that curse you, that actively do harm to you. See, the curse is active. The curse is in our midst. But he says, bless them that curse you. And that would be do good to them. Listen to this in Exodus chapter 23. He says this. He says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, his ox or his donkey going astray and he's your enemy, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. You see, God is going to give you opportunities. You and I need to be alert for those opportunities. How we can bless those that curse us. And so what we need to do is we need to be tender. We need to be sensitive to that God, and so this is what he would do. Imagine you're going down the road and your arch enemy, the person you dislike, and usually when we dislike somebody, we enjoy disliking them, right? Or is that just me? See, we have to get over that. I like not liking the people I don't like. You know what the Bible would call that? It would be called sin. And then what I need to do is I need to be very clear. I want you to understand this. Why don't you ask the Lord for this? Say, Lord, I do not know who my enemy is. Lord, I would love to bless them that curse me, but I need some help. Ask the Lord that, and I think he'll give you help. There's somebody in your life that you don't like. There's somebody in your life that God may bring an opportunity for you to bless them. Will you turn away? The Bible says this in Exodus. He says, if your enemies, ox or donkey, go astray, you will bring it back again. You know what? I've always struggled with this. I don't know. I'm not that guy. I want to be that guy. I've always, when I'm in a car, I'm going somewhere with a purpose. And I talk about that so much, right? Too much. Nobody will ever travel with me again. But I slow down when people are with me because I'm talking and I'm not watching the road. I'm counting on you watching it. But have you guys thought about this? When you see somebody broken down, so let me just talk to the men. When you see somebody broken down, I always think about this. I should stop. And here's old Steve. This is what I say. Well, I have no skill. You know, I'll probably cut my hand off just trying to change their tire. You know, you know, I have all kinds of excuses. Or I'll say, well, I'm in a hurry, and there might be times where I just can't put it off. But I will tell you, I'm not saying you have to stop every time. How many of you have ever thought that? I should stop. How many of you have ever driven by? I've driven by. How many of you, when you see the guy, you know, on the side of the road and he's asking for money, how many of you just don't look at him? I don't look at him. I'm not telling you have to give money to the guy. Ladies, I wouldn't roll your window down. I'm just talking to the men. Bless them that curse you, because I'm telling you this, if you don't give, if I've done this, you ever made eye contact with them and not give? What do? They usually curse you. Ever happened before? Happened to me. They usually get mad. You know, because they figure, oh, if you're not going to give now, you're never going to give, so they're not trying to win you the next time you come by. And so I think about this. Bless them that curse you or that will curse you. How do we do good unto them? I'm not saying you should give money to every single person that's begging for money. I just tell you this. We ought to be different Christians. I struggle with lost people being more kind than saved people. Or let me be more specific. Lost people being more kind than me. I hear about people all the time and they'll bring people into their homes and I usually ask, are they saved? And more times than not, I'll hear, no, they're not saved. They're just a really nice person. Christians ought to be better. Not because we're trying to be better, but because of what's been done to us, we've been saved. But my problem is I don't love my enemies, and I don't bless them that curse me. But maybe just a simple prayer from this message. Maybe, oh God, next time I see an ox or a donkey of my enemy, and we're not going to see that, but whatever it might be in our lives, whenever I see my enemy need help, oh God, remind me of this verse that I might do it for your honor and your glory. I know we've got two enemies. that live on the entrance and on the exit of our property. I need to be a blessing to them. And both of them will tell you, I mean, they will unequivocally, they don't like me. I think they probably like you. But they don't like me. And so I know. So I'm telling you this. I'm asking God to help me. I'm not just asking him for my heart's sake. I'm asking him to help me love them and do something for them that they will see that there's a difference and that Jesus is real to us. I don't know what that looks like. You know the story I told you. I'm so glad it didn't look like an air conditioner. Because that's pretty expensive, right? I don't love that much, right? Because I'm like, isn't there a limit on this? Isn't there a footnote somewhere that says if it's greater than? No, it doesn't. I want you to understand we need to challenge ourselves, not just gleefully just tiptoe through the tulips in the Bible and ask the Lord this. Am I living this? When's the last time I loved my enemies tangibly? When's the last time I loved my enemies specifically? When's the last time I've gone out of my way to help and to minister to the lost? Third thing I want you to see. He says, do good to them that hate you. I wanted you to quickly, and I'm going to move on it quickly, Luke chapter 10. You know this story, but I think it's good. I'm going to read through it quickly, but I'm just going to give you one thought, maybe. Luke chapter 10 is the story of the Good Samaritan. I just want to remind you of this story. Jesus is talking to a Pharisee. The Pharisee was impressed with himself. The Pharisee was asking Jesus different things that he must do, and Jesus said, you know, keep the commandments and love your neighbor. And verse 29, let's jump into the story. Luke chapter 10, verse 29. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse 29 says this, but he, the Pharisee, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho is just a little east of Jerusalem, not very far from Jerusalem. It's all in the province of Judea. So again, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Verse 31. And by chance, whenever you see that in the Bible, there's really no such thing, but it's purposeful. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, of all people that you would think would be just helpful to others. Shouldn't it be a priest? And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by the other side, saw this half-dead person. And likewise, a Levite, these were the worker bees within the temple, when he was at the place and looked on him and passed by the other side. So we have the priest, the religious leader. We have the people that are doers, the Levites. Both of them passed by, sort of like I just confess that I do time after time after time. I will tell you, you know what would be glorious? It'd be glorious to die changing someone's tire on the side of the road. I will tell you, if that happens, watch out, God will use it. Our labor's not in vain. Both the priest and the Levite, they passed on by, but now verse 33, this is where it gets offensive. That's why I brought you to this verse, do good to them that hate you and that you hate. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, saw the half-dead person, he had compassion on him. See, compassion leads to action. Pity doesn't. He had compassion on him, verse 34, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him into an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee no limits. Jesus said, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he, the Pharisee, said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do likewise. Jesus was teaching him, do good to them that hate you and do good to them that you hate. See, the Jews hated the Samaritans. See, What we have is we have really two kinds of people. We have Jews and Gentiles. And Jews are descendants of Abraham, and everybody else that's not a descendant of Abraham is a Gentile. Well, what the Samaritans were Jews that married Gentiles. And if the Jews hated the Gentiles, they hated the compromisers worse. You see, it's prejudice has existed since the very beginning of sin. And so the Jews hated the Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans so much that many of the Jews would go around the province of Samaria if they were traveling between Galilee and Judea. They hated them that much. And so the Lord says this. He says, do good to them. I will tell you, I'm challenged. And I truly expect this. And I'm not really good at changing tires or anything mechanical. So I'm telling you, I'm asking you for this. I'm not going to be late for a church service. Maybe I will be. I don't know, because I can't change a tire that fast. I'm going to honor the Lord first. I'm not going to be late for a church service. So that's the only exception. Oh, Lord, please don't make it. Don't give me a dilemma. Maybe I'll come here and I'll send one of you guys. I'll send one of the Levites. But I will tell you, I'm convicted as I've studied this week. What does this look like in my life? And so the Lord says, well, the next time, and you know what's going to happen, it's going to rain today. I'm going to get out of here late because we're going to have practice, and I'm all glad for that. Can we have it be sunny and 75? You know what happens. You know the air conditioner breaks when it's 100. The heat breaks when it's 0. And people get flat tires when it's rainy, cold, and dangerous. I'm not telling you have to do that. But here's what the Bible, I think, ought to mean to us. What are we going to do? How do I do good to them that hate me? I mean, I need to do good to them. I know one way that I think I can do good. It probably won't repair anything, but I have a thought that might help them. So if you come and there's a 30-foot privacy fence between our neighbors and us, that might help them, but I don't think I'm going to do that. But I've thought about this, and I don't have the guts, so I'm going public because it helps me. I want to ask them, right? Some of you have heard them cussing. You know, they'll do it while we have services. I just want to ask them, what can I do to make things better? That's way too open-ended for me. I'm tempted. I probably should. Wouldn't the scripture say that? What can I do to make things better? Now, I mean, outside of moving away or resigning and all that kind of stuff, but I'm talking about just with their property. Look, we took away all the shrubbery. Just it looks better, it's safer, all those things. But do good to them that hate you. You see, the Bible's just not a bunch of platitudes that we just say, oh, great, I so agree. Great, have a wonderful day. What are we going to do about it? Are you a Christian? The Lord says, you want to prove that you're a child of God? Then do these things. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Then finally, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Turn in your Bibles quickly. I've got two passages. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll try to get a move on it. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. All the T's are together, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, in alphabetical order in your New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are to pray for them, and so what I want to do is I want to understand, how should I pray for them? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, I exhort, therefore, Paul writing to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. Let's pause there. I think one way to pray for our enemies, and I need to pray about this, right? God, help me to have peace. Help me to have quietness. I want peace and quietness with my enemies. I don't want to upset them. I want to try to love them because that's what Christ would have me do. That's one thing. Now look at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I believe one way we ought to be praying for our enemies is that God would save them. You don't like any politician? Pray that God would save them. Pray that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life with them, but pray sincerely with a heart that actually has pity on them, that God might save them. Whatever your opinion, I don't mention politics very much, but look, Joe Biden is struggling with dementia. Don't be someone that makes fun of him. See, it's easy to make fun of politicians and to mock them, but you know what we need to do? Joe Biden doesn't know Christ. Joe Biden's way farther closer to the grave than he is to birth. Joe Biden, when Joe Biden passes away, regardless of his political views, Joe Biden will spend eternity in the lake of fire. You see, I tell you, I give politicians what the Bible would say for kings and all that are in authority. We should pray for them. Quickly, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. That's back to your left. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then Thessalonians. But Ephesians, a little bit to your left of Timothy. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to do this one prayer, and then I'm going to try to get to a close. This is one of Paul's prayers in this great chapter, but I'll tell you this. When you read these prayers, it is written to the church at Ephesus, so it's written to believers. But when you read his prayer would somewhat indicate that he's not so sure all of them were believers that were going to church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, I've heard of your faith. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, let's see what he prays for. This is what he prays for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You ought to pray for your enemy. Verse 17. That God would give the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. I won't read it today, but you should go back and read Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. It's the second prayer to this church at Ephesus. I want you to understand this. When we pray for our enemies, one way we ought to pray for them and those that despitefully use us, those that ring us out. And I know this. You've been a great example for me, Stephen. And I know this. You've struggled and you failed, but that's part of human life. And now I want to tell you, it's this. Try not to forget about your old boss. Stephen starts a new job on Monday. And he praises the Lord for this. His old boss was a nightmare. And rough. I would say you would probably call her at some level someone that despitefully used you, someone that somewhat persecuted you and punished you for trying to do a good job. So I want to encourage you, pray for her. Pray for her like Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, that she might know Jesus. You see, it'll change our lives. I'm going to finish with a story. How many of you ever heard of Jacob de Sazer? De Sazer, if I can say his name right. I've read his book, De Sazer. De Sazer. You've heard of him? Well, here's the story. It was back in World War II, and you remember the Japanese, they sent 860 planes to Pearl Harbor, and they bombed Pearl Harbor. The leader of the Japanese Air Force was Mitsuo Fuchida. Mitsuo Fuchida. It was on December 7th, 1941. Today is the 5th, so D-Day. D-Day is two more days. Pearl Harbor Day, is that what it is? D-Day, that's the different. What's that? Thank you. Okay, so you can tell. So Pearl Harbor Day is 2 days. Anyway, thank you for that. But 2 days. This is 1941. Jacob to Sashur, our response was slower than you would think. Our response was by April 18th. He was on a B-25 bomber. His plane was called the Bat Out of Hell. Jacob to Sashur. De Sashur was not a believer at the time. So he was dropping bombs in Nagoya, Japan. And he lost his way in heavy fog, and he had to eject from his plane, and he was captured. And he was a prisoner of war. If you've seen anything, the prisoner of wars, they were treated terribly. He was a lost man. He was prisoner of war for 2 years. It was May of 1944, so he was captured in April of 1942. In May of 1944, he was one of the guards gave him a Bible, and he said, "You can keep this Bible for 3 weeks." Jacob de Sashur was lost, but he clutched that Bible and he began to read the Bible. Started from Genesis, and he began to read the Bible. He read it through multiple times. He couldn't sleep. He was just wanted to know the Bible. And Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He trusted in Christ in that prison cell. But he also had read Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, that said, love your enemies. He began to greet his enemies. He began to greet the soldiers warmly. He prayed for them, and he sought their witness, and he noticed their attitude toward him changed dramatically, and then they would often slip him food or supplies. He continued that. Jacob de Sashur then became a missionary to Japan. He began to go across Japan and preach the good news of the gospel. The bad news is that we deserve eternal damnation. The good news is that Jesus loves us. He began to preach, and shortly afterward, a man came to visit Jacob de Sashur, and he met this man. His name was Glenn Wagner. Glenn Wagner was also evangelizing in Japan. And Glenn Wagner preached in Mitsuo Fuchida, the leader of the Air Force of Japan that sent the 860 flights, was saved. He and Jacob de Sashur became great friends. Understand this. I'm not telling you that if you love your enemies, that you're going to be able to evangelize a nation. But I will tell you this. If you love your enemies, it'll please God. The goal, is it not, Christian, is to behave like God. That's daunting, is it not? Remember, that's where we started. Behave like God. That's the most silly thing we could ever think. But that's the goal of a believer. You see, loving our enemies won't get us to heaven. Praying for them that persecute us and despitefully use us won't get us to heaven. But it'll honor the one that loved us. Something's got to be different about our lives, Christian. I don't want to leave. And there'll be a story. I want to hear your stories too. I would prefer it not to be raining. I'm going to drive by somebody, and you know what? I want to tell you this. If it turns out bad, and somebody mugs me or something, you ever think about all those things? I don't. I do. I want to tell you this. When we honor the Lord, it doesn't mean that difficulty won't happen. But I want to tell you this. There's nothing better than honoring the Lord. This life's but a vapor. Soon it'll be gone. I beg you, don't just read this text and say, how I agree with it. What are you going to do about it? How do we love our enemies? How do we bless them that curse us? How do we do good to them that hate us? How do we pray for them? I want to tell you, he says, this is fruit of those that are children of mine. They love their enemies. They bless them that curse them. They do good to them that hate them. And they pray for them that despitefully use them. Oh, Christian, I want to be different. Not to be different. Matthew chapter 5, and I'm done. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to tell you, here's the way I feel. No one's allowed to say anything. For whatever reason, I feel like Matthew 5 is some of my worst preaching I've ever done. No one's allowed, you're not, if you say anything, then I'm going to despitefully use you. But I don't know why, it's just my opinion. But Matthew 5, I'm struggling. I'm not a Matthew 5 Christian. A Matthew 5 Christian is dramatically different. A Matthew 5 Christian is so different than what I am. I wonder if that's why I struggle preaching it. You pray for me, I'll pray for you, that we might be Christians, not in name only, but that we would live it and that we would love it. And whatever God brings our way, that we would love our enemies, we'd love them that hate us, and we'd rejoice in the opportunity. Let's pray. Father,